If you'll turn with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 12, that's where we begin our reading. Before we do, I would just like to encourage you that if you have not yet purchased a Father's Day present or you're unsatisfied with the one you've gotten, there's an intensive men's Bible study at Greenwood Hills in August. You could send him there. That would be a great present. Send your dad there. That'd be wonderful. Or if your dad just needs some peace and quiet because of these pesky college age, high school age kids around, Summit Week starts in next weekend, I believe. So send him to Greenwood for Summit Week. That's a great time in God's Word. And it's for preparing young people to really be able to serve. And then if they're more like middle school age, you can send them to Alive. That's going to be in 3 weeks, I think, 2 weeks. That's like over July 4th, kind of that time. But anyway, send them to Alive. Anyway, any of those programs are great. It'll be spiritually encouraging for them. And Dad will get some peace and quiet at home. So just some things to consider. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 12. And what I'd like to do is just focus on this idea of the world and some of the lies that get propagated from the world, and how the scripture shows us the truth in Genesis. Now, it's going to take us a little bit to get to the book of Genesis, so just be patient with me, because I really want you to have a good idea of what the world is. All right, so we get a reference to it in Romans chapter 12, start at verse 1, but we'll see the word in verse 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we have the word world mentioned here. When you see it in this context, it's referring to a system. All right, like sometimes world refers to like rocks and dirt and trees, like the terra firma, right, earth. Sometimes world refers to the people, for God so loved the world. He's referring to the people in the world. But here, and in some other places that we'll look at, the word world refers to a system. And it's not just about outward conformity, it's about the way of thinking. All right, so in this passage particular, it's saying don't be conformed to the world, not just in your outward appearance, but also in the way of thinking. So that's why it says, by the renewing of your mind. So resist this pressure that's trying to conform you into a mold, a way of thinking, just like everybody else. Rather, it says, renew your mind. Think like the Spirit would have you think. So one way to consider the world, the system of thinking, is simply this. It is the world that defines what is normal. All right, the world is what describes or decides what's normal. All right, so keep that in your mind and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Look at verse 10. 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. Paul's writing probably his last epistle to Timothy, and he says, for Demas has forsaken me. Why has Demas forsaken Paul? Why did he leave Paul? So Paul's in prison. Why would Demas have left him? Why would he leave? Here's the reason. Having loved this present world. In other words, Demas wanted to be normal. He was tired. He's tired of being in prison. He's tired of being around these Christians. They always get teased. They always get mocked. They always get persecuted. Demas is like, there's a better life out there. I want to go. I remember seeing it when I was in Thessalonica, or maybe at some point he heard about life in Thessalonica. It was really fun. It was a big party scene, maybe. I don't know. And Demas is like, that's what I want. And so it was not just outward conformity, it's a way of thinking. Demas was like, I don't want to be in this predicament. I want to be normal. I want to be like everybody else. All right, that's the idea of the world. All right, this idea of describing what is normal. All right, let's look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. Ephesians 2, and we're going to focus on verse 2. Verse 1 says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." So there was this time when we were dead in trespasses and sins, but we're not there anymore. We're alive, all right? When we were dead in trespasses and sins, what were we like? Well, verse 2 tells us, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." In other words, we were just like everyone else. So there we were, dead in trespasses and sins. We were just like everyone else. And we thought just like everyone else. So we said they have a course. There's this direction that the world is taking. And we were just following along, just like everyone else. But the scripture says, "You he made alive." So we were like everyone else, but then we were given life. And our thinking changed. We had a renewed mind, Romans 12 tells us. And we start thinking differently. The things that the world likes and values, we're like, I don't know that I like and value that anymore. Because things are changing. But here, the description is a person who's going along with the way the world is thinking. They're doing what the world is doing. They're just trying to be normal. And the world gets to define what is normal. But it also describes here that Satan is also going in that course. They're both heading in the same direction. All right, so Satan is kind of manipulating the direction that the world is going, and people are just going along with it. All right, the scripture describes, especially in 1 John, the course of this world. All right, it's meant to draw us away from the love of the Father. So that's the direction that it's heading, away from the Father. So we have these three great enemies of the believer. We have the world, and we have the flesh, and we have the devil. All right, so the world draws us away from the love of the Father. That's what 1 John is pointing out. The flesh is antagonistic to the spirit. We read about that in Romans and Galatians. The flesh is at war with the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. So I don't do the things I want to do. And then we have the devil. And the devil is in direct opposition to the Lord Jesus. So anything that represents the Lord Jesus, the devil is in direct opposition to it. Like, he will try to defile or distort that thing. All right, so we see these enemies that we have and how they correspond to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But here we have the world in opposition, and Satan is kind of directing the course of this world. In fact, 1 John 5 19 will tell us that the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. That is, Satan is controlling this system that defines what's normal so that it draws us away from the love of the Father. So what's the believer to do then? Now, we might think to ourselves, all right, here we have this world. All right, so when I say the world, it's anything that describes what or defines what's normal. So you might have like political things that try to legislate. This is what we now consider normal. We have education that tries to teach children. This is what is now normal. We have a media that is constantly trying to pound into our heads. This is now normal. Be like this. Think this way. And I'll give you some specific examples about that. But the devil is in control of all of that. Now, as believers, we might think to ourselves, all right, what if we could take over? What if there was some way for a believer to be in charge of major media outlets? Wouldn't that be great? What if we could have Christians that were in charge of the political system? Wouldn't that be wonderful? What if there were believers who were somehow in control of education? What if we could take the whole world over, this whole system? Wouldn't it be great? Is it even possible? Could we somehow get it to work in our favor? Well, if that were to happen, we would have to somehow remove the devil. And to do that, it would be a little difficult. But let's say we could somehow remove the devil who is The whole world is under the sway of the evil one. So let's say we could remove the devil, all right? Let's take the devil out of the picture. Let's say, just hypothetically speaking, we could replace the devil with the Lord Jesus. Let's put him in charge of the whole thing, all right? So let's put him in charge of the whole thing, all right? So Christ is in charge of the whole thing, all right? Let's make it so dramatic that the devil is, in fact, out of the picture, and there's no possible way he could interfere anymore, all right? So he's out of the picture, can't interfere anymore. And let's say Christ is in charge of the whole thing. And let's say we put Christ in charge for a significant amount of time. I don't know, 1,000 years. Would it work? Would it work? Now, before you get too excited about that, I just want you to consider what happens at the end of the millennium. All right, so the 1,000-year reign of Christ is over. The devil is loosed. And immediately, what happens? There's a war, a rebellion against Christ. That tells me the world, this system of thinking, is irredeemable. Right? After 1,000 years of Christ's rule, the devil is loosed, and immediately there's a rebellion against Christ. Right, so taking over the world isn't God's plan. In fact, you can see it in Acts. God's plan is to take people out of the world, a people to himself. But this is a system that's antagonistic to the believer. It's meant to distance us from the Father. Now, one of the things the world is really good at is propagating lies that are directed to foundational truths that we find in Genesis. Psalm 11, verse 3 says, "If the foundations are destroyed, what will the righteous do?" That's a good question. If the foundations are destroyed, what will the righteous do? So we have in Genesis some foundational truths, and the world directs these lies through things like politics, through things like the educational system, through things like media and all of its forms, books, movies, TV shows, magazines, cartoons, all these things. And they're in direct opposition to the truths that we find in Genesis. What I've been noticing more recently is that the lies aren't just like single. You know, sometimes it's easy. Someone says a lie, it just is like one thing. And you're like, that's not true. Here's one fact that totally disproves it. And you're like, that's easy. But what happens when it's like a series of lies in concert together? Like, what happens when the lies are like intertwined and braided? Like, it's harder to deal with. And that's what I think is more what we face in our modern world. This interweaving of some of these lies that make it really difficult to sort out and kind of tease out the truth. For example, one of the lies refers to God as the creator. So we could put these into kind of two broad categories. One category are lies that have to do with the deity of God. The other category has to do with the dignity of man. So we can see the foundational truths that Genesis presents as God is our creator, our judge. He's to be worshipped. God keeps his word. And the dignity of man, that is, there's male and female, they're different and distinct, that they have differing roles, there's sanctity in marriage, and there's a value of human life. We find these truths in Genesis, but sometimes the lies of the world aren't just against God as the creator. It's kind of an intertwining of some lies. So it goes something like this, there is no God, so obviously there's no creator. You're not made in his image, so you're just an animal, so act like it. In fact, there's some songs that I could probably quote that says just that. You're just a bunch of animals, whatever. We're just mammals or something like, act like it. Right? Live without conscience. You're trying to do whatever, you follow your baser instincts. Just do whatever, right? So this is like intertwining of some lies that make it really difficult to somehow tease out. There's a second problem I've noticed more recently, is that effective lies are mostly true. And the way the world works is it tells a really good lie. And the way it does it is by giving you mostly truth. All right, so it sounds great. There's a little twist at the end. So for example, they'll say something like, oh yes, you say that men and women have different roles. That's fine because men and women are equal in value. And I would agree with that. They're equal in value. But then they give this little twist. Therefore, women should be just like men. They should do everything that men do. They should act exactly like them. It's almost true, but this little twist at the end. But it makes it hard to discern, like, where did the lie start? Where does it end? How do you point it out? And how do you undo it? It makes it more difficult. So one thing we see is that the lies sometimes work in combination. Another thing we see is that sometimes the lies are so close to the truth, it's hard to discern, like, where it starts and where the truth ends. And sometimes the lies just do this. They replace one good thing with another good thing. Or they take one thing and they push it too far to the extreme. All right, so for example, they'll take one good thing and they'll just kind of replace it. So God is judge? No. You still need a judge, it's just you. No one else can judge me, we say. I don't judge. All right, we say those things, we hear those things. You be the judge, we say. All right, it's not God's standard. What's your standard? You do what's right for you. You do you. I'll do me. I don't judge. We hear that kind of thing. You're like, all right, we're all right. Not judging seems like a good thing, but is it? How far did we take it? Because there's some things I should judge. I should be able to say that's wrong or that's right. Right? So it's hard because those lies get blurred with the truth. Or we take something good and we push it to an extreme. We say there's an injustice in the world and we want to see justice, but the wheels of justice are slow. So why don't we do our own justice? We'll boycott the place or we'll whatever, deface it, break the windows. We'll get justice done. Right? And so like we take a good and we just push it to the extreme. And so it's hard to sometimes tell where do we cross the line between what was right and what's wrong. No, that's how the world works, right? It twists these things in such a way that it's very difficult to discern. But what we're going to do is we'll look at these eight different lies, how some of them assault the truth that God has clearly given to us, how sometimes it's in combination. And what we're trying to do is just correct our thinking, or we just want to get our thinking right. Now, in this bag, I have something you all may be familiar with. And I'm sorry about this because it's Father's Day. And I know this is going to bring like some horrifying looks from most dads out there. All right, it's a tangled mess of Christmas lights. Now all the dads are like, no, please, 6 months from, please. I understand, right? I understand. All right, believe me. As you can see, this is the state of my Christmas lights. All right, so here's the problem. These Christmas lights represent our thinking. Sometimes our thinking gets into this big tangled mess and it's because of the world and the way the world works. It's because we can't hardly turn around without facing one of these lies, without encountering one of these lies. And it just tangles up our thinking. And so it's hard to kind of tease out the truth and get our thinking straight. So we kind of struggle. And the way to do that is to compare our thinking with God's word. And to remember that it's God's word that's true, my thinking that's a tangled mess. All right, so I first need to find, like, what does God's word say? And then compare it to my thinking. Am I thinking like God's word is thinking? And when I do that, I can start to straighten out my tangled mess of thinking, right? I start to, like, tease out some straightened thinking. But I have to continue to do it. That's what Romans 1 says. It's renewing of your mind. It's constant. Test and approve. Test and approve. I test my thinking against God's word to see if it's straight, if I'm thinking right. And then if I'm not, I need to correct it. What does God's word say about this? All right, so when we see these things in Genesis, hopefully it teases out our thinking so we can think straight about what God's word says. So for example, God's word says that God is a creator. So let's look all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, and we'll read verse 1. Most of you could probably quote this by heart. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, it sounds so foundational, but the world's not going to let us get away with it, right? We can't have God as a creator. Why not? Because if we have God as a creator, we owe him things. We owe him our life, right? We owe him our worship. World can't stand that because it's trying to draw us away from the love of the Father. So the world can't allow us to think of God as a creator because then we would owe him. So what do? We've got a substitute creator with something else. So something purely natural that takes time, chance, and natural processes, right? And so in the media, even in politics, in education, what do we hear about? Not about how God made the world and everything in it, like Paul says in Acts 17. No. We read about evolution, how it was all just time, chance, and natural processes. That's how we came to be here. I say this is in politics. I say it's in education. I say it's in media. And you can probably think of examples also. But in my state, Pennsylvania, there is an education standard that says compare scientific theories and debate them or dispute them or something along those lines. All right? And you are allowed to do that with any scientific theory except one. Evolution. People have tried. They have tried to present evolution and alternative theories. That went to court. The political system said no. You cannot teach anything other than this one thing, evolution. You can see it in media. Like, even cartoons. Sometimes my daughter watches this little cartoon that has to do with, like, bugs and animals, and it's all cartoon. You can learn about bugs and animals, and it's kind of interesting, except for one thing. Every time they bring up a bug or animal, it doesn't matter. It's almost every episode. What do they say? Well, the first time this animal appeared was 64 billion years ago. Right? Every time. Why? Because we can't have God as a creator. So look for those things. Be aware of those things. Like Peter writes to believers, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Recognize that lie is coming at you, and it's coming at you from all angles, from all sides. There's this underlining assumption in the world that we got here by time, chance, and natural process. We want to eliminate that there's a creator. So recognize it. Look for it. And then recognize, hey, if I'm starting to think that way, I need to check my thinking, straighten it out by what God says in Genesis, that in the beginning, God created. And because I have a creator, I know he cares about me. Because he doesn't just make the world, he makes it sustainable, right? It's not just that there's this beautiful world out there. He didn't have to make it beautiful, but he did. He didn't have to make it with so much variety, but he did. He didn't have to make it sustainable, but he did. And I recognize then that how much God could love and care about me because of the way he made me. I'm going to show you a cartoon to emphasize how this message comes across by the world. All right, so Genesis 1:1 describes God as the creator. And here's this little cartoon that kind of helps us understand. It's iconic, this iconic evolution image where you have a person who looks like a Neanderthal. And they gradually become more hominoid, right, till they walk on two legs. And here we have this person walking upright, big smile on their face. Everything seems great until you have the last picture where he's almost back to the beginning with this heavy cross around his neck. As if to say, weren't we doing great until someone brought along religion? And now look at us, we're back to the Neanderthal where we started. Right, this is this underlying message of the world, right? This constant battering of a foundation that God is creator. We can't have a creator. Look at how great we could be if we could unshackle ourselves from this oppressive idea of creator. We could be our own person. Look at us. Right? That's the message of the world. Seeing things like this and recognizing, Lord, this is a lie. It's affecting my thinking. I need to go back to the foundation in Genesis and recognize that you are a creator and that we owe you our life. But you didn't just create a world. You created a beautiful world. And it wasn't just a beautiful world. It's a sustainable world. And it's the work of your hands. So we can worship you for it. Right? So it's the right thinking that's important. Flip over to Genesis chapter 3. We see God is our judge. God is our judge. Genesis 3. This, of course, is after Adam and Eve have sinned. And in verse 9, the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" What is Adam's response? "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God began this conversation with Adam about his sin. Even though God created the world, he didn't just step out of it, right? He's still actively involved in it. He's actively involved here in Adam's life. He's actively involved still in our lives, right? But we owe him something. Like, God is the one who made the world, so he gets to also make the rules. We accept this in other areas of life. For example, most of you have probably gone through school at some point, and you walk into, like, McIntyre's room, and it was Mrs. McIntyre's rules on the wall, right? And there was no way I was going to say, "Mrs. McIntyre, I disagree with your rules," right? Because I know how that would, well, back in my day, it would have been a paddle, right? But it's okay. It's her room. It's her rules. If there's God as a creator, then there's God as a judge. It's his world. It's his rules. And Adam knew what he'd done. That's why he was ashamed. Right? He knew that he broke God's rule. Like, what God said, you can eat any fruit of any tree except for one. So it's not like God's holding out on him. He's like, "I've got a million trees with a million different fruits. Enjoy it all. But in order to give you a choice, I'm just going to hold this one from you. But I've provided you with so many other ones. Enjoy them. Enjoy them all." But that's not how Adam saw it, right? Because Satan said he's holding this one thing back from you, and that's all that he could focus on, right? And so Adam and Eve break God's law. God as a judge. And so we have this message from the world. We have all kinds of things like follow your heart, right? Who gets to make the rules when you follow your heart? I do. I get to be the judge, right? We have all kinds of messages like that out there. Don't let someone tell you what to do. Be your own man, right? You do your own thing, right? A famous quote, "To your own self be true." That's right. Never mind what everyone else thinks. To your own self be true. You be your own judge. You be the one that figures it out, whether it's right or wrong for you. All right, so we say things like that. We say things like "don't judge," or we say "I don't judge," or whatever we say. Like, we don't want to put God in that position. But all the way back here in Genesis, we see that God's the one that makes the rules. He decides what's right and wrong, not us, or not our system of thinking. All right, here's another cartoon. It's a picture of Moses, and he's holding the Ten Commandments, except they're revised. All right, so this time it says things like, "Thou shalt not cheat," and there's a little asterisk, and we read, "unless the alternative is failure." Right, "thou shalt not steal," and the little asterisk that reads, "unless it's just music download for personal use." Right? This speaks to us because we say things like that. We try to convince ourselves it's not really stealing. It's not really cheating. Right? It's not really lying. How can it, look at this, one of the most poignant ones, "thou shalt not lie," asterisk. How can it be wrong if it doesn't hurt anyone? I think I've noticed, I teach public high school. I don't know if you know that or not, but I teach public high school. And one of the things I've noticed in at least public school is this is the new standard of morality. Here's the standard. Does it hurt anyone? It can't be wrong if it doesn't hurt anyone. Shh, stop talking. Who am I hurting? Do I really have to describe this to you? Right? That's the go-to. Who's it hurting? Well, sometimes it's hurting you. Sometimes it's hurting God. Sometimes it's hurting others. Right? But that seems to be the new standard of morality. But the world, politics, media, education, all these gears are trying to get your mind to think this is what's normal. You decide what's right and wrong. Nobody else decides that for you, especially not God. All right, so that's an affront to this deity of God. Here's another one, that God is to be worshipped. All right, so Genesis chapter 4 and verse 5. We read that Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. Verse 5, he did not respect Cain and his offering. Now, here's again what astounds me. What was Cain's reaction? I'm sorry, Lord, I got it wrong this time. Let me fix it. I'll be right back. No. Look at his reaction. He was angry. How dare God tell me how to worship him? I want to worship him my own way. We heard about that a little bit this morning, Nadab and Abihu, right? I'm going to bring whatever fire I want before the Lord. The Lord's got to accept it. It's my stuff. It's good. Look how great it is. God says, no, if you're going to worship me, you're going to have to do it the way I say. Abel did just that, and God respected that. Cain refused. Cain said, here's my stuff. Take my stuff. God said, no. But that's how the world works. Even in religion, what's the main message of all the religions of the world? You do your best. You bring your best to God. That's what it's all about. You work your way up to God. That's what you do. All the religions of the world, that's the one thing they have in common. That's the message. You bring your best to God. He's got to take it because it's your best. Except for Christianity, right? Where it says all your good works are what? Filthy rags, right? God's not going to accept any of it. God's going to accept the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to show you a cartoon that, again, it just emphasizes this lie from the world. All right, it's a person. We're going to assume that he's standing in front of St. Peter, the pearly gates here of heaven. And Peter's reading from some book. And he says, ooh, so close. Let me send you back just long enough for you to leave everything to the poor. And we'll see if that helps. In other words, you're almost good enough to get in, but not quite. Go do one more good thing, and then I'm sure it'll all be okay. That's the message of the world, right? That's this lie. That's undermining this foundational truth that God gives us in Genesis. So be aware of it. Look for it. Because the world will tolerate all kinds of religious things and all kinds of religious activity. Why? Because it's this lie. The lie is, you bring your best to God, he'll accept it. Let's take a look at another one, and that is that God keeps his word. Genesis chapter 6, and look with me at verse 13. God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. All right, so God has proclaimed his judgment. He's also told Noah that he and his household are going to be spared. The question is, does God keep his word? Or will he just change his mind at the last minute? Right, does God keep his word? The answer is yes. What happened? The flood came. What happened? Noah built an ark. What happened? His house was saved. All just exactly like God said. God kept his word just like he said he would. And he did it just like he said he would. That sin would be punished and that there was this provision, the ark would be made. And so Noah preaches for 120 years, but no one listens. Why not? Because the world defines what is normal. And the whole world looked at Noah and said, "You are a weirdo. We don't want to be like you." So they laughed and they mocked and they scoffed at him. And he built and he built and he built 120 years. I don't know if you get the idea of that, but that means Noah went out to the woods. He cut down a tree. He chopped the limbs off. And when he did, let's just say an acorn falls off of one of those limbs, buries in the ground. 100 years later, Noah comes back to that same grove. The tree is now 100 years old. He cuts it down, chops off the limbs, hammers it onto the ark. Like, think about that. All that time, preaching righteousness, and all that time, the world saying, "You are weird. Be like us. Look at us. We're violent. Look at us. We're partying. Look at us. We're having this great time." I mean, there's like musical instruments. There's like mighty men of valor. There's like beautiful women. Anything you could want, Noah. Come on, Noah. No one would know. No one would care. Because you're the only one that's out here yelling something about God this, God that, God the other, judgment coming, blah, blah, blah. Come on, Noah. Join the club. And Noah said, "No. There is someone that knows. There is someone that cares. And I walk with him, and I care about him, and I love him. And you can be safe from that judgment. You just join me on this ark." The world said no. God kept his promise. The judgment came. God keeps his word. I'm going to show you another cartoon. This might reinforce, again, this lie from the world that God doesn't keep his promises. Here's the cartoon. It's a guy wearing a sandwich board. The sandwich board just reads, "The end is near." And then it has some dates. 1980, the end is near, but it's crossed out. 1988, the end is near, but it's crossed out. 1999, the end is near, but it's crossed out. 2000, the end is near, it's crossed out. What are they trying to say? They're trying to say that here's a person who's been preaching the end is near. But it hasn't been near. It hasn't been near for over 20 years. Time keeps marching on. God doesn't keep his promises. The end's not near. We're going to carry on like we have been. Now, this should remind you of a New Testament scripture. Right? Scoffers will come in the last days, 2 Peter 3, and they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the creation of the world, things have continued like they always have." Right? And Peter's going to say, "But this they willfully forget, that the world standing in water and out of water," right? That world that then perished, right? That world of Noah, they willingly forget that God kept his word when he said he would punish sin in Noah's day. They forgot that. They willingly forget that still. How about the dignity of man? So truth in Genesis that has to do with the dignity of man. So here are some examples. One is that male and female are different. It's interesting to me. I'll give you a little plug for a YouTube video. I can't pronounce the guy's name, but he's an evolutionary biologist. All right, he's giving a lecture to Stanford University. It might have been like 8 or 9 years ago now. But it's entitled Uniqueness of Humans. And if you type it in, you'll find it, Uniqueness of Humans. And in it, this guy will describe how humans are unique. He'll describe how we have very similar DNA to animals, and so we're similar. But how we have some things that were kind of different, where animals express anger and boundaries and territory. And we do the same, but we just do it so much more than they do. And then he's going to start in this category where we are so different, there is no comparison between a human and the animal world. Now, here's a person who's most of his research has been done with apes, who is an avowed evolutionist. He refuses to admit that God created the world, and yet he will admit that humans are not at all like animals. I mean, we're so distinct in some ways that there is no comparison. And it's interesting to me to see, again, like, here's this idea of this, the truth and how it's interwoven with this law. Right? And some of those truths have to do with just this, the dignity of man. So let's look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. It reads that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That is that humans are distinct. All right, so they're different in creation. All right, so we're different than the animal world. We're made in the image of God. All right, and because of that, there's things that we do. Like we recognize beauty. We are rational. All right, we can think through things. But they're also male and female. All right, I want to point this out, how this verse reads. God created man in his own image. All right, in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That is, in order to get an accurate image of who God is, you need both male and female. All right, both image God. Together, they show a complete picture of what God is like. All right? So we need both. All right, God made it that way. So in order for us to understand who God is and what he's like, we need both, male and we need female. Like both are necessary to see what God is like. All right? So when God made them, he made them distinct. The world doesn't like that God made male and female distinct. The world likes it when it's unisex. Right? And that's kind of the way it works. For example, growing up, if I got an airplane, there was a stewardess. If I get on an airplane now, there's not a stewardess. There's a flight attendant. Why? Because the world is just working on undermining this distinction. All right? Growing up, what do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be a fireman. Today, you ask a five-year-old, what do you want to be when you grow up? It's not a fireman. It's a firefighter. Ask the next kid, what do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be a policeman. Ask a kid today, it's not a policeman. I want to be a police officer. Well, how about you, young lady? What do you want to be? I want to be a postal carrier. Right? Someone comes to your table. Oh, a waitress. No, a waiter. Absolutely not. It's a server. Did you tip your server? It's just this subtle way that the world undermines the distinction that God made. And it undermines the dignity of man. All right, that we're made in his image. And to show what God is like, you need both what males have to offer and what females have to offer. And it's important. Because they're not in opposition, they're complements to each other. That's how God made them. That a man complements a woman. That a woman complements a man. All right? That's how God made it. I'm going to tell you a little personal story. A long time ago, when I was single, I made this little list of all the things I would really look for in a wife. Now, being the vain, ignorant person that I was, I wrote down things like, I want her to be athletic, and I want her to be humorous, and I want her to be outdoorsy, because those are all things I like. And I get done with my list, and I took a long, hard look at it, like after a few months of searching in vain for such a person, and I realized, here's the problem with my list. The list is me. I don't need me. I need the opposite of me. Not the opposite, but the complement of me. Right? I need someone to take all my strengths and to take all my weaknesses and complement them. I don't need myself all over again. I need a complement. That was enlightening. And that's how God made us, to have a complement. Someone who picks up the slack for me. Someone that I can pick up the slack for them. Someone who's strong in areas where I struggle. That's what I needed. Not another self. Right? I need a compliment. The world wants to undermine that. Here's a cartoon. It shows a picture of a Boy Scout. and a picture of now. And the picture now just reads a gender-neutral, non-binary identity person scout. You know, the ironic thing about this cartoon is when it was produced, when I found it, I was looking at some of the headlines. But when it was produced, people couldn't decide if it was supporting it or if it was antagonistic to it, allowing like girls into the Boy Scouts and all that stuff. They couldn't decide, was this supporting it or was this like undermining it? They couldn't. There was a big debate in the newspaper because they couldn't tell. I thought, how ironic. Because that's the power of this lie from the world, that we're all just the same. Where in the scripture, we're distinct. God has given us different roles. All right, so he describes in Ephesians 5 that the husband is to love the wife and how the wife is to be submissive to the husband. Now, this is important. We are equal in value. Men and women are equal in value, but we're different in role. We have different roles to play. All right, but our value isn't diminished. That's what gives you dignity as a man. That's what gives you dignity as a woman. All right, your value is the same. Your roles are different. In other words, there are things that I cannot do. And there are things that my wife cannot do. So she does this role. I do this role. And God has given us those roles. And we need that with each other. All right, so those roles are important because they're roles that God has given. So in reference to this passage, Paul refers to it in Ephesians 5. Paul refers to it again in 1 Timothy and also in 1 Corinthians. We have different roles. We're equal in value. Let me walk you through a little bit of it from 1 Corinthians 11, where it says, we're referring to God in Christ, all right? No one would dispute that God and Christ are equal in value. And hopefully no one would dispute that they're different in role, right? God is the Father, Christ is the Son, right? Christ is the one that died for us on the cross. It's a different role, right? He did the Father's will. It's a different role, all right? He was submissive to his Father's will. And we don't look at Christ and say, what are you doing being submissive to your Father's will? That's ridiculous. No, we're appreciative of it. We're like, thank you, Lord, for fulfilling that role, for being equal in power, being equal in deity, and yet you humbled yourself, all right? So they're equal in value, God the Father and the Son. Hopefully we agree with that. They're equal in power. That is, they're both God. They're equally God. But they're different in role. That is, Christ humbled himself, all right? So the teaching in 1 Corinthians 11 is similar, where it says that the head of every woman is the man. The head of every man is Christ. The head of Christ is God. All right, now the question is, who wears the covering? Because that's what it's talking about. All right, it has nothing to do with who's more important. It has everything to do with what's your role. All right, so if the head of man is Christ, and if man comes into the meeting, if a man comes into meeting with a hat on, what does it say? It says simply this. When it comes to glory, I'm going to cover the glory of Christ. So if a man comes into the meeting and he's wearing his ball cap, what's he saying? He's saying, I'm going to cover the glory of Christ so that whose glory shows? God's glory shows and man's glory shows. Now, is that really what we want? Do we want God to share the glory with man? I hope the answer is no. And the scripture bears that out. I am the Lord, says Isaiah. That is my name. And my glory I will not share with another. So if a man comes wearing the covering, what are we saying? No, we're saying glorify man because the head of every woman is the man. And glorify God together. And the Bible says, no, God gets the glory. So what if the woman puts the covering on? What if she decides to wear it? What is she saying? She's saying, I want to cover the glory of man. So it's not about you. It's not about you being submissive. It's not about your hair. It's not about it's not about you. It's about you saying, I want to cover the glory of man. Why? Because I want the glory of Christ and the glory of God to be the main central theme of this meeting. So that when believers get together, I don't want man to get the glory. I want God to get the glory. Right? So that no flesh will glory in his presence. Right? So when you put on your head covering, you're doing us a great service. That service is simply this. God gets the glory. Not me, because I don't want it. So you put it on. God gets the glory, and that dignifies everybody. We're all equal in value, different in role. All right? And the role of the woman is to say, God gets the glory by man being covered. And I'm thankful for what you're doing. I appreciate it. So that God can get the glory. In the scripture, Genesis 2, let's look at verse 24. It reads, therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. All right, so this refers to the sanctity of marriage, that marriage is between a man and a woman, and that sexual relations are reserved for that relationship. Sexual relations before that relationship, the Bible describes that as fornication. Sexual relationships outside of that relationship, the Bible describes that as adultery. All right. In that relationship, the Bible says that's the right place for it. That's the right place for it. Now, the world tries to undermine that. They work very hard, all right, to undermine this. It starts all the way back to modesty. All right, just being modest is an undermining of this sanctity of marriage. That is, inside this relationship, that's where sexual things are to happen. Right? Modesty undermines that. When a girl dresses modestly, what is she saying? She's saying valuable things are covered. All right? No one puts their jewels on the sidewalk. All right, why? Because valuable things are hidden. She's saying, I have value. All right, and that value is important to protect. So I'm going to dress in a way that shows I have value. And I'm going to dress in a way that shows I'm reserving myself for this special relationship that I can have with my husband. That is, he gets to know me in a way that nobody else gets to know me. And I get to know him in a way that he does not share with anybody else. All right, that starts with modesty. But what's the world say? Try shopping for a 13-year-old girl. Look out. Like, it is a struggle. Just ask my wife about it more later. I just hear the stories. Like, it's not easy. Right? Because the world's trying to undermine that. You're not special. You're not valuable. Show what you got to everybody. Get their attention by dressing this way. Right? It starts with just modesty. But it goes on further than that. Promiscuity, right? That's kind of the next step. It doesn't matter. Friends with benefits, whatever, right? Sex before marriage. It's this constant, constant message from the world. Just live together. See how it goes. Give it a trial run. But you're not a used car. Don't give it a trial run. You're a person, not a thing. You're a who, not a what. All right? God says those things are special for... Here's what kills me. God designed it in such a way that you get this special discovery with your wife, with your husband, where you can share things about yourself that no one else could know. And it's special. All right? God designed it that way to be this great discovery between you and him. And it's a lifetime of discovery. But the world says no. You want to try to figure those things out way before you get married. Now, here's what I find ironic. This big blockbuster movie comes out. And there's this major push. No one give any spoilers. Don't tell what happens. Why? So that people can go and they can enjoy it. And they can be surprised by the ending. And yet, that same thrill is found in the marriage relationship. Wait and use like this lifetime of discovery, and you will be thrilled at the ending. But the world says, spoilers galore. Figure it all out beforehand. And what's the problem with that? Well, here's one problem. I got this chart from the Center for Disease Control. What it shows is number of sexual partners before marriage and the chance that the marriage will last. All right? So zero sexual partners before marriage, the chance that the marriage will last is 80%. One sexual partner before marriage, the chance that the marriage will last, 50%. And you can see the general trend from there. See, if Satan can get us to buy into this lie, promiscuity is the key. This great, try it out. If we buy into that lie, what's the problem? It undercuts another of God's promises about the sanctity of marriage. Right? Here's a cartoon, maybe I can get to, a picture of a television show. I have never seen the show, so I don't speak much about it, but I did read a little blurb. It's just called Modern Family. And it's just trying to portray, what does a modern family look like? That is, some couples have married and divorced. There's stepkids, there's foster kids, there's in-between kids, there's half-brothers and sisters. There's all kinds of weird and bizarre relationships. And this is what's normal, because that's what the world does. It pounds into your head, this is normal. But it's not what the Bible says, right? It's trying to undermine all that. So when our thinking is this tangled mess, right, and we need to straighten it out, we see things like this and we should think, my mind is going all like this. It's this big wad of mess. I need to straighten it out by getting God's truth from Genesis. If I can get, there we go. Last one is the value of human life. Genesis 9, verse 6. Simply reads, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. So the Bible says that man, made in the image of God, has value, intrinsic value. Genesis 9, 6. He has intrinsic value. And if his life is taken, then the judgment for that is carried out by man so that we can see his value. Because it's not easy to give a verdict for death, a penalty for it. It's meant to be hard. But it's meant to be man's job to carry out that. God's not going to intervene and God's not going to take that in his hands. It's man's job to do that. Why? Because there's intrinsic value in man. There's value of human life. But the world undercuts that. How? Well, recently, we've seen a whole slew of legislation going in one way or the other about abortion, right? That's not really life. On the other side of that coin, we see another whole slew of things about euthanasia. What do you mean you would trouble your family in your waning years? Why would you be such a burden to them? Just write it off, right? Write yourself out of the picture with dignity. And that's the lie. Right? The dignity is when we value and respect human life, not when we take it. Right? But the world continues to undercut that. More dramatically, it used to be animal rights were on the incline as human rights go down, right? Just look at the punishment for murder has gotten less and less severe. The punishment for killing your dog has gotten worse and worse, right? But that's not even the problem anymore. It's not you compared to your pet. It's you compared to the environment. Let me show you what I mean. It's not why be a burden on your family, just write yourself off. It's why not just reduce your carbon footprint, end your life early, right? If you think I'm joking, here's a cartoon showing a guy knocking on a block of ice. Encasing that block of ice is a person, and the caption reads this. Good news, you now have a very small carbon footprint. What's more important, your life or the environment? Well, to the world, it's obvious. It's not your life. Why? Because God says man has value, and the world, trying to draw you away from the love of the Father, says no, what's normal is to care more about the environment and to care about someone else. What can we do when we run into these kind of lies? Well, one thing we can remember is what the Lord said in John 16. Right? He says, in offering comfort, right? He says to us, I have overcome the world. So we can have confidence that the Lord overcame the world, and through him, we can get our thinking straight. We have some good examples from Scripture, like Noah. He's a great example, the only one in the whole world, but he stayed loyal to God. We can look at that and have a great example of here's an individual that through God's help stayed loyal to God in spite of the world. We can remember what Romans says, where Paul writes in Romans, let God be true and every man be called a liar. We can recognize that the world has lies that it's trying to tell us, but we need God's truth to straighten out our thinking, to help us think correctly. So when our mind is this tangled mess, use God's truth to straighten it out. And then like Peter encourages us in 1 Peter, that we should gird up the loins of our mind, be sober. So that when we see things like this, the next time you're watching a TV show, that's feeding me a lie. The next time you're seeing a YouTube video, whoa, that's feeding me a lie. Next time you're reading a magazine article or a book, you're like, hey, wait a minute, this is a lie. I'll give you a real quick example. We were at the library not long ago, and my wife and I saw this CDs of a show that we had watched growing up, some episodes at least. And we thought, hey, this might be fun for our kids to watch. So we checked it out, and then we went home, and we started to preview it. And while we're previewing it, we're like, whoa, this is not appropriate for our kids. There is foul language, there is plenty of smoking, there's lots of alcohol, there's scantily clothed individuals, there's a total disregard for the law. We're like, this is not the kind of show we want our kids to watch. Forget it. So we march back to the library and drop it off. But later, as I thought about it, I said to my wife, you know, what's interesting is this. If we were to show our kids that video, I could sit down with them and I could point out every one of the things that was wrong with that video. It would be very easy. I could say, look, they're smoking, don't smoke, it's bad. Look, they're drinking, it's bad. Look at what they're wearing, it's a bad example. Look at how they're treating law enforcement, it's don't do that. Right? It would be very easy for me. This is language that is not appropriate for you. Let's say I were to check out a cartoon movie by a major, media company. And I were to show them this cartoon children's movie. There would be no foul language. There'd be no drinking. There'd be no scantily clad women. There would be no disregard for the law. There would be no whatever. But what would there be? There would be a girl who totally disobeys her father, right? To go off on her own, right? To be this heroine who doesn't need anybody's help or anything else. Now, how do I untangle that in their mind? Which is the trickier media to deal with? But that's our modern world. And that's the kind of lies that we face, right? It's deep and twisted and hard and tangled. And my mind kind of looks like this mess. And I need God's word to straighten it out. And let's just pray for that kind of encouragement. Heavenly Father, thank you again just for this truth from your word. Lord, thank you again just for how your word establishes these fundamental truths for our life. And Lord, your commands, the Bible says, is not burdensome. They're for our benefit. Lord, help us to see them that way. Lord, help us to see clearly the lies that the world tries to weave into our mind. Help us to think straight and clearly. We pray this in the name and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.